Then Samuel went to Ramah, but Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. For Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he made Saul king over Israel. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons." But Samuel said, "How can I go? When Saul hears of it, he'll kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' You shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you." So Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, "Do you come in peace?" He said, "In peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as a man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Next Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are these all the children?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is tending the sheep." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." So he went and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. From Psalm 78. The Lord also chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from the care of the ewes with suckling lambs. He brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them with his skillful hands. And from the last chapter of Revelation, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star." The word of the Lord. Before we leave the book of Revelation, and I know some of you are thinking, please let's leave the book of Revelation. We should note that in this enthralling book that's claimed our attention for the last 14 weeks, which is the very end of the entire Bible, when you come to the end of that book, you're also coming to the end of the Bible, and six verses from the end, very end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 22, we find a reference to a figure, a character, who lived some 1,000 years before the book of Revelation was written. Jesus Christ says, "I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star." And the message is that the morning star, Jesus Christ, has appeared, and soon light will flood the earth. And we should have our focus on that, looking forward to that day, but we should also have our focus on what God did in yesteryear and this particular man God raised up, evidently a very important figure in the Bible, a man who was raised up to be the prototype of the ideal king, a man whose very life was like a living promise to the people of God, promises that could really only be fulfilled by David's greater son, the descendant of David, that is, the heir of David, or the root of David, that is, the source of David. David today, for the first time in the Bible, makes his appearance. He's named before this in the book of Ruth, but today he appears for the first time. And though he is apparently a key figure in the entire Bible, when we meet him today, he does not look important at all. In fact, he is so patently unimportant that he's literally disregarded even by his own family. He's like a Cinderella, not taken seriously by anyone. And in the next weeks, we'll see him, David the shepherd, David the musician, and David the warrior. But today we meet him, David the neglected kid that no one regarded. And this introduction screams to us a truth that runs all the way through the Bible and is perhaps best exemplified in this passage and passages like it. And that is, with God, you should expect the unexpected. With God, you should expect the unexpected. Most people see only what they expect. That's why you've probably fallen into some sort of internet puzzle where it flashes something in front of you and you expect to see one thing, and then it shows you again that you got this completely wrong because you're only governed by your expectations. Even the prophet Samuel expects the expected, and he has preconceived notions about what greatness looks like, and we too have our views imposed on us by our cultures. And I know we come from a variety of different cultures, but in the West, it's predominantly a kind of celebrity culture, a very much of a youth-oriented culture, and we have fallen into that. We have ideas in our mind about what a winner looks like, and that really is the big takeaway from today's passage. With God, expect the unexpected. What does strength, success, greatness look like? Let me put it another way to get right to the heart of things. When you meet people, what impresses you? That's really the question that we're asking today. What do you find impressive in people? What does strength look like? How do we gauge success? What are we looking for? How do we see? What's our perspective? How successful are we at looking past the appearance and the outward accoutrements of a person? And how do we press on to see what's at the heart of the matter? Today, I just, 2 points, want to tell the story and then sort of pull out from the story three ideas, three conclusions that in God and in this particular pattern, we find provision, clear vision, and night vision. Those are my three applications. 2 points, just the story and the applications. And the applications have to do with provision, clear vision, and night vision. Saul is the king at present, the first human king of Israel, and he was the people's choice. God gave the people something that would not be good for them. And that's the meaning of that passage that says God regretted making Samuel the king. It was saying God gave the king something he knew would be bad for them. Very similar to like a mother is applying lipstick and she has a little toddler at her knee, and he looks at the lipstick and it looks exactly like a lollipop. Same color and everything. And he's begging her, demanding, give me the lipstick, I want a taste. And finally the mom just says, here, take a taste. And he takes a bite of it, and it's of course bad for him. And in the same way, Saul has been made the king, even though God knows this will not be good for his people, but they're so insistent, he gives them what they want. And now Saul is still in office, but his successor is named, or unnamed, an unnamed kid, whom God has selected. And that word, selected, is a particular Hebrew word for saw. God saw a king. Be similar to my saying, see to it that no one parks on the grass, or see to it that we have the hall painted in the coming days, or whatever it is. But the word see is the word that's used, and I'll bring up the importance of that in just a moment. And so Samuel knows that God has seen to it that a successor will rise up, and he is to go to the little town of Bethlehem, to a particular family of Jesse, and he is to anoint. The word anoint is from the Hebrew word Mashiach, Messiah. The Messiah is the anointed. That's really what that means in the Bible. And that's even applied to Christians, that Christians are anointed. We have that very name, Christ, anointing in our title. And when the prophet arrives at the house of Jesse to anoint one of Jesse's sons, he arrives at Bethlehem and the people are afraid because he represents the prophets. And why would the prophet be coming to our house unless he's going to prophesy against us? But God has given Samuel a kind of cover. He said, take this cow with you. And when the people wonder why you're there, and when Saul thinks, why is Samuel going to Bethlehem? I hope he's not going to anoint a successor over me, because if he does, I have to say off with his head. And so God says, take this heifer and sacrifice it and have a worship service and let it culminate in an all-city barbecue. Cook the heifer for all the city to enjoy and let it be a worship celebration. And then at the celebration, before the celebration begins, I guess when the heifer was cooking, the sons of Jesse are strutted out before the prophet. And what need is there to go to number two when we see number one, Eliab? Eugene Peterson said that archaeological evidence shows that Eliab was the quarterback at Bethlehem High School. No, that's not true, but he had everything that you would want in a quarterback. He had everything you would want in a king. As soon as Samuel, even God's man, as soon as Samuel sees him, he thinks, surely this is the man. He looks exactly what I would think about when I think the word king. And yet, Samuel is gently corrected by God. Do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And here again is the repetition of the word see, appear, look in the whole passage. God is trying to point our attention. If we could see these words in Hebrew, they're not always translated as see or appear, but the whole passage is chock full of this particular Hebrew word, ra'ah. And there is to be a new king, and now the words, seeing words, have kind of reached a crescendo in verse 7, where that word ra' is repeated again and again. Some people think it's the key passage, the key verse in this whole passage. Many scholars think it's the key passage in the entire book. You want to know what the book of 1 Samuel is about? Man looks on the appearance. God looks on the heart. We don't see things the way that God sees. Our focus is different from God's. We are naturally, sinfully, culturally programmed, conditioned. We're doomed to judge people, to judge circumstances, to judge situations by what our eyes see. We have a very difficult time penetrating to the layer of character or motivations in people. And even when we think we see their character and motivations, quite often we're wrong because we're still really judging only at the appearance level. Our eyes don't penetrate to deeper. We're trapped by what our eyes see. Eliab looks the part, like Saul looked before him. It says that Saul was a handsome man and head and shoulders above the crowd. And Samuel looked at him and said, aha, this is a kingly guy. Looks at Eliab and thinks the same thing. But again, God says no. And God reminds us that big, tall Saul, who was the people's choice because he looked the part, big, tall Saul was really a bad king, harmed the people of Israel. And now God is saying, it's time for my choice. You said, we want a king so that we can be like all the other nations. And God is saying, in effect, I was okay with you having a king. But once you appended your motivation to that, that you wanted to be like all the other nations, I realize you are not rejecting Samuel as your boss. You're rejecting me. I want a king whose heart belongs to me, says the Lord. And I want a king who sees the world with beautiful eyes, the way I do. And so they trot out all seven of these big, handsome, strapping men. And Samuel must be thinking, we're at number five. Did you say your name was Jesse? Yeah, I'm Jesse. Okay. Out comes number six. And out comes number seven. Gee, is this Bethlehem? Yeah, this is Bethlehem. You got the right place, and I'm the right guy. Well, I was just wondering, now that I've seen the complete number of your sons, seven, and we've been seeing in Revelation how seven means complete. I've seen all seven sons. I've seen all you got to offer. Are there perhaps other children I haven't seen? Is there anyone worthy to open the book and break its seals? And it's as if someone says, look, among the lambs, there's a lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah. See, I still have Revelation on my mind. And among the lambs, sure enough, in the sheepfold, there's a lion. And Jesse answers, well, we do have one, doesn't even say his name. We do have one more son, but look, I got to tell you, we call him the runt. The runt, huh? He's a shepherd. And he's kind of artsy. Artsy? He writes poetry, which I'm sure is never going to amount to anything. Who makes a living off poetry? And he plays the guitar. Okay. Why don't we just forget him because he's number eight. We should have stopped at seven. He's like a little, this is what Maddie says, he's a little extra. And so they call numero ocho. Number eight comes out. We haven't even heard his name yet. We know him only as the smallest who tends the sheep. Cinderella. And Samuel says, well, look, we're not going to sit down and eat until you bring what's his name out here. So get the runt and call him so I can take a look at him. And they bring him in. Reddish complexion, beautiful eyes, handsome, but small. And God tells the prophet, that's the one. Anoint him. And then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And it's important for us to see, this is a common occurrence with God. This is often the way that God does what he does. He chooses the barren woman. He picks the stutterer to be the public speaker. Culture dictates that the inheritance go to the older son, but God quite often gives it to the younger, the second born, or in this case, the eighth born. Eight is the number of the new creation. And what God is saying here is, I am giving Israel a new creation, a new dawning. God often calls the stutterer to be a public speaker. Didn't I just say that? And so, eighth is the number of the new creation, and this is a new creation for Israel. And it's not till the last verse that we even get the name of this new king. This handsome little afterthought is named David. And it won't be until about a decade that David, who is anointed today, will actually get to serve as king. And for now, he's really kind of useless and smelly because he lives outside with the smelly sheep and he's just a shepherd. And it's not that God wants to hide that embarrassing fact about David. It's like David was a street sweeper or, I don't know, a cesspool cleaner or something like that. But God actually sort of boasts about David. It's emphasized in the Bible. So what Alexa read from the 78th Psalm, I've called David out of the sheepfolds so that he could shepherd my people with skillful hands. Somehow, in that low, humble, undesirable, bottom-rung job, David is being taught tenderness by God. David will not be a king who can't empathize with the people he reigns. He knows what it is to pull ticks out of the fleece of sheep. And he knows what it is to birth little suckling lambs from their mothers. He'd been with the sheep, and he turns out to be a very protective and tender king. And as we'll see next week, someone who played the guitar. Now the applications. This passage and the pattern that it represents in the Bible is a gift to us. It shows us how to conduct ourselves in what we often think of as the upside down, but it's really the right side up kingdom of God. And this pattern shows us that in a shallow world, the world that we live in, so often characterized by transactional relationships, I'll do for you only if you can have some social capital that will benefit me. I'll go to the restaurant with you only if you're looking good so that people can say, hey, look at the kind of company TJ keeps. In that kind of performancism, appearance-oriented, endless signaling, we're always signaling what we are and what we look like. This pattern assures us of God's provision, of our clear vision, and of night vision. Let me tease that out a little bit. That'll be the end. When we look around, and sometimes this happens. It happens for high school kids, college, young adults, people who get married. It happens, I think, more as you get older. You look back over your life and you think, you know, by the time I was 35, I thought I would have achieved blank. Or the time I was 50, or the time I hit retirement, I thought these kind of things would be in place in my life. And as hard as I've worked, I just don't see them. And I'm kind of wondering if I have achieved success or greatness, or if I've lived a worthwhile life as I pass through this earth. And if you think to yourself, I'm not sure that I have met my goals, become successful, become happy, you might want to try to force your life into some kind of mold where you begin to demonstrate the symbols of success or status. And when we are in that moment racked by anxiety, we should remember this passage and how it screams to us, things are not always what they appear to be. And what you think might have been a mistake or a wrong turn in your life, and when you look at your life and it's not as great or successful or happy as you think it was, it might not be what it appears to be. With God, we should expect the unexpected. Just imagine if the people hadn't like twisted Samuel's arm behind his back. We want a king like all the other nations. And imagine if they had simply waited on the Lord. You know what happens to those who wait on the Lord, right? They renew their strength. And imagine if they had just simply waited for God to raise up David in due time. Not the expected conventional king, but one who was really a king after God's own heart in God's perfect timing. And you know, when you think this way and you back up, take the 35,000 foot view of this whole thing, a wide angle lens of all of history, we're reminded that in the fullness of time, God would once again visit O little town of Bethlehem. And at that time, from Bethlehem, the house of bread, he would raise up another unlikely figure who, according to the prophet Isaiah, was not kingly, did not look royal or presidential. And he, too, was a shepherd and would say, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He is David's descendant and David's source. He was the shepherd who became a lamb, and he was the lamb who gave himself for the sins of the world. And God gave him hands that were pierced by nails so that they would become skillful hands that can shepherd the people of God, and he can be trusted to the nth degree. And that wait is necessary. You know, the people of God waiting for Jesus Christ to be born kept crying out, how long, O Lord, how long, how long? It looks like God is out of control. But the provision of God is always perfect in its timing. Even now, we live in that moment between the two ages. The old age is dying out, and the new age of grace is fading in. And in that particular moment, we might feel like things are out of control, and yet God will provide and is providing for his own cause. Number two, this passage not only convinces us about God's provision, it also equips us with clear vision about other people, about God, and about yourself. A clarity of vision, a new way of seeing that is not simply according to what our eyes take in. We can begin to break free of our slavery to appearances and to outward signs. The gospel liberates us to see past facades and pretenses and actually brings us to the heart of the matter. The gospel releases us to see people as they really are. You know, this week as I was working on this passage and thinking about all that's taking place in our racially divided nation right now, I'm wondering if, as our culture has drifted away from Christianity, have we also drifted away from the idea that appearance is not really what's important about a person? Martin Luther King said it, but the character of a person. Judge not by his appearance, but by his character. But we seem to have drifted so far away from that, that we can only see people for what they outwardly represent. And the gospel releases us to see people as they really are. People made in the image of God, and therefore good, and people messed up and sinful and opposed to God, and therefore not so good. And in need, all of us, whether wherever we are, of the grace and life-giving Spirit of God. Despite appearances, all Christians are anointed, we're Christed, we're Messiah'd by the Spirit in the same way that David was. This passage is not just an example for you to follow. In other words, I'm not up here this morning saying, you people need to have better vision. You people need to try harder to give people the benefit of the doubt. It's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, here's a good news from God, a gift from God that can remove the slavery from appearances under which you've labored. As the Holy Spirit came on this forgotten runt, and the Spirit began to assert himself in David, the Spirit sanctifies David's past. I think if I met with almost everyone in this congregation over, say, the age of 12, you'd be able to point me to something in your past about which you are not so proud. Right? If you don't nod your head, I'm going to ask you about it after the service. Of course, all of us have things in our past. A lowly job, maybe, that you had. A moral failure. A divorce. Something that you've done that you think kind of ruined your life. Do you see, and will we see in the coming weeks, that God took this neglected kid from the sheepfolds and used what he did in his caring for the lambs and transferred that to the way he would shepherd the people of God? When we see this way, we realize God sanctifies our past. John writes, "As for you, the anointing you received," speaking to all Christians, "lives in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you anything, but the anointing teaches you all things." And what he's saying is, not that Christians have mystical insight, like we don't need to take calculus because we already know it. It's not that the Spirit teaches us all things in that way. But the Spirit takes the gospel and is constantly convincing us that the gospel is true, even despite appearances. And the Spirit is convincing us that the gospel is not only true, it's the most important thing about you, and it's the most important thing there is. We are not left to our own willpower to change our vision, but God, by the Spirit who anoints us, is changing the way we see if we'll rely on Him. He's giving us everything we need to live the life of true spirituality. He's changing the way we see. He's empowering us and setting us free from external, shallow externalism. Lastly, this passage equips you with night vision. You say, TJ, what's night vision about? Well, I have in mind what the old writers used to call the dark night of the soul. And what I mean is when we pass through periods where all around my soul gives way, and spiritually I'm so weak, I'm already almost ready to jump ship. And I face the tough questions, like, why did my child go astray? And why am I so powerless to bring this child back into the fold? Lots of questions that we face that rock us right to the core. When doubt assails you, that's what we're about to see in the life of David. Then we'll see God turning those things to good in David's life again and again. And when we face the dark night of the soul, we ought to remember Saul, the first king, he was like on an express train to the throne. It was really easy for him. He didn't have to do anything. All of a sudden, he's the king. He too, by the way, was among livestock when we saw him the first time. Do you remember that? I tried to punch it last year, knowing that you'd have to remember it for a whole year. But when we first met Saul, he was chasing after livestock. Does anyone remember what kind of livestock? Donkeys. I have so many jokes that are running through my mind right now, but I'm just banishing them. Saul was chasing the donkeys, and Saul became a stubborn, mean king with quite a kick. David was among the lambs. And he became, the lambs were like emblematic for him, tender, protective. Saul had a very easy road to the throne, but that did not make him tender or humble, and certainly didn't make Saul a good repenter. Saul was expert at coming up with excuses. That was it. David was a famous repenter. He's the one that wrote the 51st Psalm, that model for repentance. You know, we all want an easy life. But an easy life rarely leads to spiritual depth and usefulness to God and to others. I love this little passage out of C.S. Lewis in The Four Loves. He writes this: "We become, under grace, jolly beggars. The good man is sorry for the sins that increase his need, but he is not entirely sorry for the fresh need they have produced. You get what he's saying there? When people under grace sin, they're sorry for their sins. But they see themselves now, after sinning, needy toward God. And they're not sorry that they're more needy than before they sinned. In my own flesh, I hate to be needy. But when we're seeing through the lens of grace, the God who is not impressed with appearances, the God who needs nothing that we could ever give him, but loves us just in order to demonstrate his beauty and mercy. And when I'm seeing that, and that my need keeps sending me to God, I, the jolly beggar, and God, the blessed giver, the God who is actually drawn to my need, and when the Spirit helps me to see that, I become like David, tender and bold to repent. And my tendencies toward comparing myself with others. Do you ever look on Facebook to see what your friends from high school are doing and you think, guy's a neurosurgeon at the Mayo Clinic. You know, and I'm driving a delivery truck or whatever it is. And you feel comparing yourself to others. Of course, that person may be miles and miles away from God. And unhappy. And when I'm under grace and seeing God in this pattern, my tendency to compare myself on the level of appearance, by the way, with others, my fear, my defensiveness, my easily being offended, my self-pity, my overcritical attitude where I'm always trying to see how I'm better than other people by judging them, my easily threatened ego, my unwillingness to receive from others. When I see my need and the gospel assures me that God loves me despite appearances, that God loves to meet those needs, it leaves me humble, grateful, inquisitive, creative, and ready to be used by God. Let's pray together. We ask now, Father, as we come to the Lord's table, that we would see ourselves as your beloved sheep, and that we are not alone in this, but that you, by your Holy Spirit, the anointing we've received that lives in us, that the Holy Spirit would even this week allow us to see ourselves and others differently. Lord, feed us, and we will be fed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.